I don't have a church plant somewhere that I can ask you to ask me questions about. I'm the lesser of our speakers this weekend, but I thought, you know, I've been teaching for a little while. Grace, for guys that don't know me, I've been around a while. I'll give you a little background. So, I started having an opportunity to teach really through Sunday morning Bible school, Bible classes. And first one was back in the 90s. I had junior high Sunday school. And woohoo. And I had one of our speakers as my student, Brian. So that's how far back I go. And then about 17 years ago, started leading the junior high ministry. And so I got to teach in that environment. That's a very interactive environment. And eventually, they let me graduate out of junior high into an adult class, but I still sort of brought that interactive part to it. So the thing I was telling Dave, I don't have a good sense about how long my material is going to go, because I usually don't just sit and expositorily preach. I'm going to do a lot more teaching than interaction today, and I hope that you'll bear with that. I really feel passionate about this topic, about all the topics we've had this week, and they've been just very fruitful times for me and God's Word and sitting under teaching and having some reflection time and conversation time with our small group. So this has been awesome. So before we get into God's Word, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your great love with which you loved us. We could go on and on recounting the wonder of the things you've done. And I pray that you'll continue to illuminate and enlighten us as we grow in you and as you choose to allow each of us to tarry on this earth, that we would understand more and more of the unfathomable depths of your love and the perfection of your plan and the faithfulness of your work, how you are our advocate and our mediator and our intercessor, and how deeply you are engaged individually in our lives. Adoption is easier to grasp when we see how invested you are in us. And it's so humbling and so surprising that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who is perfectly holy and righteous and all-knowing and all-powerful, has a vested interest in us individually and desires to have a personal relationship with each one of us. Father, I pray that as you would use your word in this time, the perfect portion of this conversation we're going to have together about you, that you would cause it to accomplish your purpose in each one of us here, that you would guide our thinking, allow us to focus, and that this would be a fragrant aroma to you, even as I know all the praises and the earlier teachings and discussions have been this weekend. We lift all of this up before you right now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd have you stand for the reading of God's word, but I've sprinkled all throughout, so it'd be more like one of those things where the call and response in the liturgical churches where you have to know where to stand and sit down. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those, but man, I always feel completely out of place because I never know when everybody's going to stand or when they're going to say something and what to say. So I'll try to make that easier on you. For the most part, I'll read the scripture out for us. But the topic today is experiencing God as our advocate. And I've taken three kind of aspects of that, and I hesitate to call it a role because it's a function that God performs and that he describes in scripture, or a topic or a concept. I fell short on any other words, but we're going to talk about God as our advocate, God as our mediator, and God as our intercessor. So what do these words mean? So looking from probably Blue Letter Bible, and I'm not sure if this was out of Strong's or one of the Bible dictionaries, but the spiritual definition here for us, focused from the perspective of Scripture, is an advocate is one who pleads another's cause. In a legal sense, it's before a judge. It's also a helper, an assistant, one who gives aid. And the word in the New Testament is only used by John as an author. It's used always to refer to God. It's used in 1 John chapter 2 and in the upper room in John 14 through 16. We'll be looking at some of those passages. Intercessor, I think we're probably more readily, that one's more in our normal dialogue to some degree, I hope. And we often are intercessors in our own prayer for one another. But an intercessor is, they pray, they entreat, they make intercession for anyone. I always sort of feel like when the dictionary uses another form of the same word in the definition that they're sort of cheating. But, you know, we got the other one, so that's good. It says, to go to or meet a person for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. So I love that part of the intercessor because it's relational. And in a very real sense, God intends to meet us, right? He's come to dwell within us. Then we see that used, for example, we're going to look at it today, is in Romans 8. In fact, Mike was just there in recent weeks in 8:27. And then later on in 8:34, it talks about Christ in the same role. And in Hebrews 7:25, where we hear that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Then as a mediator, this is one who intervenes between two. And I thought about this at first, and wait a minute, if God's our mediator, then who's he's intervening between? But because God is three persons, he's mediating between us and the Father. And it's in order to make peace or to restore it, and also to restore relationship. It's also to form a compact or to ratify a covenant. And so as we read this morning and kind of I tied some of our stuff into our communion time, Jesus was the ratification, the fulfillment, and the implementation of the new covenant, the fulfillment of the old by his death and the establishment of the new covenant where we are his in adoption. And so mediator is a perfect fit. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he opens up that chapter urging for prayer and intercession on behalf of believers for kings and rulers and so forth, so that basically I think God would allow them to ease up some on persecution and they'd be able to focus on going out the business of sharing the gospel and serving the Lord. But he gets down to verses 5 and 6, and it says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Felt like he encapsulated that. He really draws that in and gives it application for us. Christ is our mediator. So, I mean, we sang songs that covered this. We did communion. We've read some verses. We could be done, probably. Yeah, honestly, probably could be. So what's the purpose of delving into this more? Why do we take a whole message time for this? I try to capture it this way. So these terms help us to understand God's plan and intentions toward us, not just in salvation, which we celebrate and remember in communion as we've done, but beyond that, for the rest of our earthly lives. These are transformational truths that compel action and response on our part. So we do well to dig in and continue to grow in our understanding of them. And I really see this as part of our progress and our sanctification and our understanding of the Lord and his purpose for us on this earth, because he didn't just redeem us to adopt us and then bring us home, you know, and show us which one's our bedroom, right? We're set, now we're with him. He called us here for a purpose. And in fact, we're going to see he's given us the ministry of reconciliation as part of this process. And so I want us to be able to just hopefully see this a little bit more richly, see where it applies to us. And so then, who is this for? Well, this is for all believers all the time. So it's for every one of us in this room. And then if we happen to be fathers, husbands, sorry, it's your fault. I'm starting to, you know, do the tear up thing. as fathers, he gives us this is part of the responsibility for us to be teaching and instilling and demonstrating to our kids You know, there's times where they are going to have to see us go to God and seek that intercession because of our own failures. There's time that that's going to be between us and them. And I pray that as we understand the grace and the faithfulness and the love that's available to us, that it would equip us to do the same with our own. Maybe that's also in a workplace. Maybe that's in a school or a sports setting or a group. You know, I've kind of been watching our young guys to some little bit of a degree up here. I can't usually keep up with them anymore. But you guys have influence on one another. You guys, at times, God gives you the opportunity to extend his love and his grace within your own group with guys that are right around you. And I pray that as you consider this and what God has offered to you and what he does faithfully for you, that he would prompt you in your heart to extend the same, that you would make relationship, that you would bring together those that are in your own group. Because God gives you real power and opportunity there in that regard. So, I'm still on my intro, by the way. Let's look briefly. What's an advocate in the world today? Webster, right, says, one who pleads the cause of another, specifically one who pleads the cause of another before a tribunal or a judicial court. Now think about how, as a world, as a people, as humans, we're so bent now towards litigation and towards having to give account and to cause someone else to do what we want them to do through some mediator or some force, right? UN peacekeeping forces globally, because it by no means does man experience peace apart from that. And as we look, and I think if you read a little bit, by no means do we accomplish peace even with that. The effectiveness of that, I think, is definitely unclear. If some of the movies I've seen are any close to representative, it's horribly ineffective. But I like to hope that maybe that's not the case. But understand, as we're looking at the world's definitions, these things exist purely in the intellectual and the ethereal human thoughts and intentions. There is no power behind human means and endeavor. It is only what you can instill in it. Or if there's some kind of tribal or ritualistic traditions, then sometimes those stick. I think we've seen, in my opinion, in our own country, those aren't strong enough, right? We see the erosion of the Judeo-Christian ethic and of a moral, you know, in God we trust society. Someone brought that up. I think it maybe was this weekend. How do all these people, you know, have this stuff that says in God we trust in it, but there's by no means do they trust in God? And it's just, you know, it's still on the stamp on that currency. So when it prints it out, it's there.
Right.
But it means nothing. It means nothing. May God and his word mean ever so much more to us, that it impacts and compels our lives. You also have an advocate in the setting of public schools, with especially special education. I had some glimpses of this back quite a few years when I was working with a group that were families of Asperger's students, and talking about, there's this thing called an IEP. I'm looking for Chris's face. That's the right initials, right?
Yes.
And there are advocates that will work with families with the public school system in order to get programs and things available to them. And in many cases, those can be really helpful and successful. In some cases, they're really not at all. And you know, I had a little conversation with Chris about that. He said, and I guess I kind of drew a couple things from this, so these are my own liberties, so don't hold him responsible. He said, at a minimum case for them to be effective, they have to have knowledge and access and influence in terms of the things that they're advocating for. And so that then they can guide and provide focus, a lot of times calm and chaos, because they know the paths. They can say, no, relax, we got to do this, got to fill out that form, that type of thing. That's kind of minimum entry-level capabilities. But the key to success is that there's also knowledge and relationship with the person or the group that they're advocating for. So the advocates, they get to know the student and are invested in their needs. And so they partner with the teacher, they partner with the district, with any other resources they're bringing in. They can really bring about effectual change. They can monitor progress, and they can really help and shepherd the thing along. And Chris spoke of successes he's seen with that. But there are advocates, because they're humans, that are in it because it's a job. And they're filling out forms, and they're scheduling meetings, and maybe they think their goal is to acquire as much resource as possible, right? We're just going to get everything we can get, irregardless of what's actually needed. And there's no relationship, and there's no actual investment in the subject that the advocate is advocating for. What messes with me inside as I'm standing up here is because I know that absolutely, without a doubt, that that's not who God is. God is deeply invested and knows us. Somebody talked about the sandologist. We were talking about how God knows all the stars in the heaven, and they estimated how many stars there are in the universe for a grain of sand, and how many grains of sand there are in the world. Now think about how God says, I know the hairs of your head, and I know all of your times. And he compares us to the sparrows and, you know, the lilies of the field. These aren't, you know, in the arboretum or the stuff that the gardeners take care of. This is the stuff when you're driving along the highway and you look out into the field that is only there by the grace of God and the rains that fall and all those beautiful flowers that are out there. He knows all of those. He clothed that field with that. And he says, I'm going to take so much more care of you. So that's who our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor is. So how does he do this? Now we're going to get into the word. Let's look at Hebrews 7. Let's see, I got to click this. Starting in verse 23, it says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is always on. Christ is always available and interceding for us. It says, let's see, I'm going to keep going through the end here. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he, who is Jesus, did this once for all when he offered up himself. The high priests that carried out the Levitical law were humans. They sinned every day. They had offered sacrifices first for themselves to make sure that they didn't get taken out by God, because then they would come in profane and unholy and try to minister before him. And as I was reading through this, I read one of the guys, we were talking about pride in our small group. And one of the priests that in pride entered without performing the sacrifices first, and God struck him down. He was dead. So finally there at the end of 7, it says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I'm going to read the first two verses in chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. God put this priest directly in service for us, and it is God. It's Christ. Let's turn over to 1 John. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 1. And this is where in 1 John 2, Jesus is referred to as our advocate. Obviously, in our last one, we had intercessor and mediator. And we're going to look at this a little bit more later, but relating to how do we deal with sin as believers. But let me just give you his word, starting in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He carries into chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Amen. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we've talked about and we celebrated it in communion how Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What I want us to recognize is that Christ's involvement in our lives in this way doesn't end at salvation. It carries on because we are still on this earth, as we talked about. We both have a purpose and we're still saddled with our flesh, with our sin nature. And so we still have that struggle. And there's still times when our sin nature, temptation, or just foolish, you know, like mindlessness on our part. I think about how in the Old Testament it talks about the unintentional sins. We sin. He says, that's going to happen. If it does happen, you confess your sins because you have Christ as your mediator, as your intercessor who's right there. At the throne. He's there for us. And that he made propitiation not only for ourselves, but for the whole world. So we need to keep that in mind as we look farther in terms of how this is our role. So this word that's used there in 1 John chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus our advocate, that's parakletos. And it's the same word used in the Gospel of John that refers to the Spirit. When Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, he says that I'm going to send the Helper. The Father's going to send the Helper to you. Same word, God the Son, God the Spirit, used in the same way. And we're going to look at those verses a little bit later. But I wanted to just dig into that word a little bit. So parakletos literally means called to one's side, to one's aid. And it's primarily a verbal adjective, and it suggests the capability or the adaptability for giving aid. And it was used in a court of justice to denote, this is in Greek, so we're talking about a while back, to denote a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense, or an advocate. Then generally, one who pleads another's cause, an intercessor, an advocate as in 1 John 2:1, which is what we just read. I like this. In the widest sense, it signifies it says succorer. I think I'm pronouncing that right. I looked up the phonetics of it. Or a comforter. And Christ was this to his disciples. And by the implication of his word, when he talks about another, the comforter, when he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, he calls him also the comforter or the counselor. And it corresponds to the same. There's a Hebrew word, I think it's manahem, which is also a form of the word Messiah. And these things all relate together. So Christ was with the disciples while he was on the earth. And then as he left, he sends the Comforter. The Father sends the Holy Spirit to come and live in us. Christ takes position at the right hand of the throne of God as our intercessor, still as our advocate. But he's not with us, but he's with us in the form of the Holy Spirit who's in us. So we have the relational side, and we have the direct advocate before the Father, where the mediation is done between. So what does that provide for us, for his children? So we're going to go back into Hebrews again, looking at how Christ was perfect for us because he can relate to us in our weakness. So if you want to follow along, flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at 14 to the end of the chapter there. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that means we're human, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now I love the contrast to this from what Brian shared with us last night when he looked at the passage in Mark with the keeping of the Sabbath and how the Pharisees sought to magnify, multiply, increase the regulations and the laws and the nuances by which the Sabbath had to be kept, because it increased the things of which they could easily do, because they didn't have a farm, I don't think. They didn't have, you know, these other cares and things. They could just be the priests, be the Pharisees. And they liked lording over the people and judging over them when they failed. It's almost like they were creating laws so that they could catch the people breaking them. I don't know. I think sometimes, especially when I was a kid, I felt like that was true of certain situations I was in. Maybe not in my home with my family. I was raised by my grandparents, and my grandfather was pretty just. He was very clear on what you had to do, and he was very demonstrative in the consequences if those were not followed, but in a loving way for the most part. But like schools or teams or sports teams, especially as a coach of like a kids program, it's like, what? Why is that a rule? We're playing this game and in that game. You know, where they play it for real, it's not a rule. But Jesus isn't like that. He came to us. He became a man. Now, he was tempted and he did not sin, but he understands temptation. It says, he himself has suffered when tempted, so he is able to help those who are being tempted. I'm going to slide over to Hebrews 4. So it's just a little bit away from there. Verse 15 points out that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're going to look at a little bit more of that passage later. But so one of the things that provides for us is an understanding is that our advocate can relate to us and is merciful and can sympathize with us. Knows. That's why John confidently says, you know what? He knows you're going to sin. Confess your sins to him. Repent, as Brian was talking about last night. He's going to restore you. He's going to cleanse you of that unrighteousness. So another thing that having this advocate provides for us is that we don't have to fear. I want to look into Romans 8 for this. In Romans 8, starting in verse 14, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." I think that suffering comes naturally out of the process of living out the rest of this life after we're saved. Because, and Mike did a really great job. He took us through that not too many weeks back in church. We don't have to dig down there. But what I wanted to point our attention to in this, that He's not given us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now, the hallelujah exhortation of this is in the same chapter as we move our way down, where I think Paul, you see him getting excited as he's writing this, at least for everybody who preaches it as they're reading it. I don't know how somebody can do it in deadpan. But starting down at verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Not really sure if we're going to ever experience the nakedness one, but some of the other ones I think we can relate to. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Gentlemen, there is no fear in that passage. There is no room for fear. If we are able to believe this, if we can see all of these evidences, all of the scripture that ties these things together, that represents Christ not only as our sacrifice, but as our mediator and as our indwelling helper, comforter, and that the one who would judge us is him. And let's say, because Satan's still active on this world, right? And his demons, spiritual forces are at work. That's why he calls them out and saying, these guys can't separate God from you. Jesus talks about how he didn't let anyone of those that God had given them perish. I think it's Matthew, and if any of you guys were TNTs, you might have memorized a verse that talks about how no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We are protected in Christ from even the attacks of the enemy, of Satan in the spiritual realms. This is a realm that has vastly more power than we do. Can see this world and that world, and we can barely see out of our own world. We can't even see clearly in our own world sometimes. How comforting it is to know that Christ not only has our back, he has our front, and he has our insides, so that we're protected. Guys, take courage from this. Even in the worst times, maybe you brought them on yourself. There's always a way. There's always a way. And he is always faithful. So confident access in prayer. I think this is pretty closely related to this. I alluded to it a little bit earlier. You don't have to go back there. I know we're bouncing around some. Think of it as a Bible drill. But back in Ephesians 14, where it talks about how Jesus, we read verse 15 out of this. I'm going to read it, but with the verses around it, 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, with that absence of fear, that's like the absence of the negative side. What about the positive side? We have ready access with confidence to enter the throne of grace. I think about those that this letter was being written to that still are dealing with a vehement, radicalized Jewish movement that wants to draw even those that have come to Christ back into the law and put them under subjection to the priest and everything, where the priest is the mediator. They don't have access, right? Jesus on the cross, as he's crucified and the end of that time, the temple veil is torn, signifying the access. How do we have that access? Because Jesus went through it. Now he's seated. He's raised. He's with the Father. He's in us. That whole idea that the Spirit intercedes for us, and then Jesus is on the other end. Excuse a football reference. It's Sunday. The best quarterback of all time and the best receiver of all time have our prayers. That's going to be a catch. That's going to be a touchdown. It's God. We can come with confidence. Since he knows we're going to sin, we don't have to shy away from him. We're not Adam and Eve in the garden after they ate the fruit and hid themselves because they realized they were naked. We already know we're naked. God told us, hey, by the way, you're naked. You're still going to sin. I know that. I called you and I knew you before you were existed, but I knew the very end in every aspect of your life. You are not going to surprise me. So don't hide from me. I'm faithful. I love you. I'll restore you. Guys, hold on to that. We have confidence in our access to the throne. We're not left alone. This is where we're going to finally look at John 14 and 16 and this whole thing of the Comforter. I think at times, and for a lot of us, this may be one of the fuzzier things that we deal with in God's Word, because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. We're pretty much reformed, conservative, locked in on God's Word and His grace, and we're a little bit sensitive to the extremities that Paul calls out in Corinthians when people get so caught up in the things of the Spirit and related spiritual gifts and things that it's like they distracts them from the main things. And I think sometimes maybe we fear to delve into what the clearly biblical role of the Holy Spirit is in our life. And it's a big role. He's not simply our seal for the day of redemption in the last day where God separates the sheep from the goats. He's our comforter and our helper. So let's look at what this says a little bit. I'm going to read for you from John 14, verses 15 through 20, and then I'm going to slide down to John 16. Oops, not if I do that, I'm not. Oh, okay. Sorry. I'm better on a mouse than a trackpad. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Note that. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, question. What does it mean, for he dwells with you, when Jesus is talking to the disciples? How did the helper dwell with them?
We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Would you say that that's a...
Right. But this is the disciples in the upper room before Jesus has ascended, even been crucified. So the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. So the Holy Spirit is not in the disciples at this time. For us, that's spot on. Okay. He has been with you. That's Christ. That's Christ. We're in this passage now in our Bible class in Devoted. Second hour, if you don't have a Bible class, come join us. Looking at all that Jesus is talking with the disciples, and they're troubled because he's broken the news to them there that he's leaving. They've heard him say it before, like to the Pharisees and stuff. And they're like, wait a minute, we don't get it. Emmanuel, God with us. What do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? He says, but it's, I'm going to switch down to chapter 16 now.
verses 5 through 7, comes back to it. He says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? Partly because they've already had that dialogue in the previously two chapters. Probably mainly because of that. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So if you can get into that, if you can put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples, I guess sandals, right? They've been with Jesus since he called them. Off the fishing boat, from the tax booth, wherever they were. Under that tree, where, you know, the one was that he said, you know, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And they've been with Jesus day in and day out since then. He's calmed storms. He's fed multitudes. He's healed lepers and withered hands and blind and cast out demons. Even demons that after he gave them power and authority, they couldn't do. He's inflamed the Pharisees. They were with him during the woe verses in the Gospels where Jesus is calling out the Pharisees. Wait. You're leaving? What's going to happen to us? And he says here, this is rather remarkable. He says, but nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And it gets into, from there, another work of the Spirit, that he's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And these are things that were for another conversation. We don't have time to get into them here. But suffice it to say that it's because of those things that we can carry on the ministry of reconciliation and to carry God's message, because God's Spirit continues to bring the truth and the witness of Christ and who he is and what he's done and the conviction of sin on this world. So that as we share the gospel, God's Spirit is convicting hearts so that they can come to know him. He says to them, it's to your advantage that I go away. Can we fathom a day in the life of Jesus? One of the guys talked about a lunch with Warren Buffett. Was that Eric?
Yeah.
And how people paid like $400,000 for that. The disciples had Jesus day in and day out for what, like 3 years? It's your advantage that I go away. Because now I'm going to indwell you. We never got the benefit, guys, of Jesus living here with us. But we started from the advantage. That's our place. We had the advantage also of the completed Word of God. Where we see, Paul calls it out in Colossians, he said, this mystery, which hadn't been revealed, but is now revealed to you. It's Christ in you. God is in you. He's there to comfort and to help. All right, back on track. He also brings us together in community with other believers. Part of God's plan for us in not leaving us alone was to minister to us through other believers. Do you guys recall what the new commandment was that Jesus gave to the disciples? Somebody call that out. Right. Within the believers. It's another level beyond the fulfillment of all of the second commandment, which is the second greatest, right? Love your others as yourself. He says that's love. This is another level. This is loving one another as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved us? He died for us. He advocates for us. He knows that we're going to sin and he reconciles us. Is that an immensely high bar, believer in Christ, that he's asked you to bestow on someone else? Let me ask you, how many of you guys have already got one and two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, down so that pretty much most days you do not break it at all? Is that like when Jesus is writing on the ground and says, let you without sin cast the first stone? We're all out of here. And so he gives us an even harder one. What's up with that? How does he do that? Well, he can do that because it's to your advantage that I go away. Because now I'm in you. Now, 1 John 4 describes God as a singular trait. What is that? Love. God is love. Jesus says the fulfillment of the commandments are based on what? Love. Jesus lives in us. Love lives in us. What if we could tap into that? Is he in there in a bubble? You know, like one of those hermetically sealed, the boy in the bubble thing, where nobody can actually, they can see him, but they can't interact? No. Now, there's a problem, because we have to, what does it say we have to do? Jesus describes it in John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I take that to mean we're saved. We have salvation. This is why this conversation can apply to us. The Holy Spirit is not in the unbeliever. This is just for us. And he tells them, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, how many of you guys have grapevines in your backyard or there's a vineyard across the street? Anybody? Really? Oh, man. You guys got to invite us over sometime. a friend of ours, the Lucases, he had a grapevine in the backyard. But I like to visit areas where there are vineyards, not because I'm a big wine guy, but because it's pretty in the fall and it's closest thing to fall leaves sometimes in some of these areas we get. And it's sort of cheaper that time and it's a getaway. But when they cut all the branches off, and the vine looks dead during the dormant season, but it's life. And I have blackberries, and blackberries are kind of similar in that the things they're called canes, not vines. And really the equivalent for the blackberry is the rootstock, not the vine. But every time a new one comes out, and then fruit shows up on it in its season. And you're supposed to cut the old ones off so that you don't end up with this briars thing. I think I understand why they call it a rat's nest, because it's been that for my house in the side yard. Thankfully not in the house. So you're going through and you're cutting, but the new stalks are up. Well, if you accidentally cut one of those, guess what you don't get on that stalk in the spring? Fruit. Because apart from being attached to the vine, it can't do anything. It can't do anything. Dave, did you talk about the suckers on your tree? It's like, I'm afraid for us, for myself, that if we don't learn how to abide, we can be these branches that are pretty and have leaves, and they're drawing sustenance, they're alive. But they're relying on their own means. They're trying to get love to show up. They're trying to practice self-control. They're following steps and they're counting to 10. And they're trying to remember these mantras or whatever it is so that they can produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, guys, not the fruit of the you. And they have green leaves. It's like the fig tree that Jesus cursed. He said, there's nothing on there. Our purpose on this earth is that God can bear fruit through us. He gets glory because he does the work. We get the blessing and the benefit of participating because we do the work. It's not crystal clear, not to me at least. In every sense of the word, we have to abide, we have to walk. The process that is described in Ephesians, and that's where we're going back to so I can get myself back on track and we can get this plane landed, is that he equips us with all these things. And then he says, walk in these. In Galatians 5, as he compares the fruit of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh, he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walking is an active word. We're not sitting on the front porch letting the power of God work through us and accomplish his work, and we just hang out and he does it all. That's silly. He's got us directly engaged in the process. That's a paradox to me, by the way. Why are you using us when we still have that sin nature? When we even have some control over the spigot and we can quench the Spirit and you know, sort of be oblivious to the Lord, even if we're not falling away in some obvious sin and someone needs to, you know, reach in and pull us out of the mud pit and wash us off and point us back at God. How often, guys, can we live in a life where we're just sort of oblivious to God and we're focused on all the physical things around us? It's very easy in those times to just be running on you. Very easy. I think this is why God's given us community. One of many very valuable reasons why he's given us community. He's put us in that community. I look at Ephesians chapter 4. And starting at verse 11, Paul writes, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Whose body is it? It's Christ's body. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Amen? Mature manhood. That's not, I got all my muscles and I can shave now. That's, Christ is in me and he's killing some of that flesh, as it talks about in Romans 8:13. And we're becoming mature in Christ. We're starting to look more like him because he's working on us. It says to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means we're resembling him. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us guys, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I wish it wasn't true that probably many of us can draw to mind a body of Christ that's on earth that's not working properly and that is not being grown and built up. He's got us integrated in this process, and his men, we're a vital element of this process. He wants to work through you and grow you, and he wants to do so in the context of the community of believers. And he's got you drawn together at Grace Orange. And the body at Grace Orange needs your engagement. It needs your abiding in Christ so that you can bring forward what Christ intends to produce on you for the benefit of the body. Because the body builds itself up in what? In love. Do you see how all these things tie together? This is where the manifestation of that new commandment comes from. Because think about it. If you live in a community, if you interact in a community where Christ's sacrificial love is manifested to you by the people around you, that they've got you in whatever circumstance, that fear, that confidence of going before the Lord has tangible hands and feet. If you're in relationship with guys that you meet with regularly, that you're allowing to get into your life so that there can be some accountability, some transparency, if you can have confidence in them, that they'll pray for you and they won't, you know, in order to make themselves look good, talk about all the garbage that's going on in your life, but they're just faithful with you about it. God's going to use those things to build you up. It's going to be part of his sanctification process. He's doing it, but he's doing it tangibly through humans here on earth. How I want that for us. How we see that in places in us. If that's not what you experience, guys, connect with the leadership at Grace. Say, I need to be fitted in. Where help me figure out where I can be fitted in. I'm confident that you will have advocates who will get to know you or already know you and will do so based on who you are and what you need. I strongly encourage you to this. All right. I'm pretty sure I've got a few minutes left, and I'm pretty sure I've gone longer than most everybody's gone. But I'm just knowing that 11:30 is the end, and I want 30 minutes for us to do group time. I kind of want to do our response and application. Is it okay if I keep going a little longer? Yeah? All right. You guys can vote me down. Okay. All right. So what's our response to all this? How do we apply this beyond the things that help us live and grow as believers? What's this fruit? What's this God uses us to accomplish his plan? God called us, he saved us, he lives in us to provide his perfect love and his infinite power so that then he can use us. I've got a note here to encourage us to pray and to think of prayer like air and water. Eric did a really nice job on Friday night of drawing to the focus and the criticalness of prayer. Let me ask you this. If Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, do you just have conversations and you speak out loud and you hear his voice back? In order to communicate with God, that's prayer, is it not? He's right there. Some of us work out in the business world and we sit in cubicles. And there are teams of people that work together and they want to send emails to each other and they sit right next door to each other. It's like, guys, communicate, talk. You can get a lot of what God wants to say to you through his word. But when you get down into the practical areas of your life where you want God to instruct you and give you wisdom through the counsel of others that are believers and that are mature in him and through his word and through him directly, that requires prayer. If you're not acquainted with God in the context of frequent prayer, that's not going to be an easy thing for you. If you do get acquainted, and I'd say even if it's uncomfortable at first, keep going. Again, a small group where guys are willing to pray together, and even if you're in a group now and you don't really do that, may I encourage you? Start praying. Start praying together as a group. It might be uncomfortable. That quiet space sometimes where you're not sure who's going to go next, praise God in it. Offer a silent prayer up to him. Be at peace. Keep practicing prayer. Know that it is the means by which God connects us to this whole thing. And then do the works that he's prepared for us. You guys know Ephesians 2:8-9, where it talks about by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God and not the result of works so that no one may boast. You guys know the next verse, 2:10? And we are his workmanship. That sounds like he's doing the work, doesn't it? We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. Here comes that word, that we should walk in them. There's responsibility and effort and action on our part. And there's engagement to him so that we're doing the things that he wants us to do. God gives us the role of advocate and reconciler, even as he advocates and reconciles us. I'm going to look at Matthew. Okay, there it is. Matthew 9, just real briefly. This is in the middle of a bunch of stuff going on. Jesus casting out demons and problems going on. It's sort of the equivalent point, I think, to where Brian was at last night. I didn't look that up to confirm it, but it feels like the same spot. And it says in Matthew 9 and verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There are different versions of that wording for that. And in the New American Standard, it says that he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited. And there's even stronger words than that. But Jesus saw the masses who did not know them and their great need. He says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." You think that's still true for us today? Are we supposed to be praying for the harvest? Are we supposed to be praying about being the workers, the laborers? God's given us that ministry. He's not physically here anymore. How is Christ here on the earth? He indwells you. So he's to live out through us. That gives us responsibility in that. We're going to look at what that looks like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's going to be the last thing I take you into today, I promise. I'm in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this." Wait a minute. Second? Okay, I'm pretty sure I'm in the right place. "That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's Christ. We're the ones that were died for. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Guys, what changed when we became a believer? Isn't it Christ in us? That's how we're a new creation. "And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." That's what Jesus did when he came to the earth. "And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." That's that same word, guys, advocate. Mediator. We're the advocates for the rest of the world. "God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." This is what he wants us to do. He said he's already prepared the harvest, that work of the Holy Spirit when he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's preparing the field. God's asking for workers. Now, we may be weak and feeble and not ready to go out. We may be those guys that in Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews says, "I can't go on to mature things with you yet because you still need milk." Maybe we're not very good at connecting with and abiding in Christ and walking by the Spirit so that those things are in us and it's us trying to, and then we're going to take that effort out and just try to do it on our own. I'm pretty sure in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes that as wood, hay, and stubble. And that stuff's going to burn up in the believer's judgment. But he's ready and willing and totally able, more than able, to do more, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He wants to do that through you. So let's rest in and have confidence, our mediator, our advocate, and let's ask him to prepare us and to send us out into the field so that we can be his. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us, for your faithfulness to us, for your indwelling, that you're always on, that you're always there, that you know us completely, even all of the worst parts of us. Father, continue to give us confidence. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith and to come to you confidently, Father, draw us together as believers in true, genuine relationship as that manifests your love between us and that builds up your church and that is makes us fruitful and productive, that the work that you've prepared might be done diligently and in a way that brings you glory because you've caused it, in a way that brings the knowledge of your name and of the reality of your love to those around us. You tell us that it's by the love we have one for another that the world will know that we are yours and that you are real. Father, do all these things because we cannot. In Jesus' name, amen.